Good morning. It's not my prayer today that this message will help you to know more about God. Rather, I pray that it will lead you actually to know Him more. Higher up and deeper in, as C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm going to be treading some well-worn ground here this morning, but as Lewis also wrote, people need to be reminded more than instructed. If it sounds familiar to you, it's probably because I stole it from someone. I hope they and you will forgive me. Forgiveness is God's way of dealing with the world where people consumed by sin turn from God and hurt each other. There may be no concept more important in our faith and nothing more valuable in human interaction than forgiveness. The gospel is the message of God's forgiveness extended to us. God began first by forgiving us. And that's what I'll talk about today. He invites us. In fact, he requires us to forgive each other. And I am going to be talking about that in a couple of weeks. I pray that we'll all be drawn closer to the true heart of God, a loving, forgiving God, and that we will live out our relationships in a way that authentically reflect our lives in Christ and that glorifies Him. Nothing is more foreign to sinful human nature than forgiveness. When someone hurts us, forgiveness seems like a gross violation of justice. But when we're on the receiving end of mercy, we regard forgiveness as the greatest of all virtues, characteristic of divine grace. So clearly, we recognize justice and mercy as great virtues. They reflect God, who is repeatedly described in the Bible as merciful and just. So what is mercy and what is justice? Just take a minute. Think about it. What do they mean to you? I'll hang out here for a minute. Maybe mercy is what you don't get when you deserve, and justice is what you do get when you deserve it. What else? Well, mercy is what I want given to me, and justice is what I want given to everyone else. Justin talked about these a bit last month. Mercy is actually defined as the relief of suffering, compassionate treatment of those in distress, and also forbearance or kind and compassionate treatment of an offender or of someone under your power. Justice is way more complex than that. It's the assignment of merited rewards or punishment, moral rightness, equity, fair treatment, equal treatment, irrespective of one's status. There's also biblical justice. Learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case for the widow, it says in Isaiah 1. This is what the Lord says, administer justice every morning, rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed, in Jeremiah 12. Administer justice, show mercy and compassion to one another, it says in Zechariah 7. I tend to think of mercy as seeing someone caught in the current of a river and pulling her out to safety, and of justice as going upstream and preventing someone from pushing her into the river. But biblical justice is also appropriate punishment for wrongdoing. God's word says that he will punish every sin. Exodus 23:7 says, I will not acquit the guilty. In Galatians 6, Paul warns us, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So how do we reconcile these concepts? If God is perfect and holy and hates injustice, how can he allow oppressors to go unpunished or to pardon sin? He could just ignore or overlook evil or let sin go unpunished, but to do so would be unjust, and God is perfectly just. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. And we're all in the same boat. Those who violate some minor point of God's law are as guilty as if we had broken every commandment. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." No sin is trivial. There's no hierarchy of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, Paul writes in Romans 3. And despite being loved by God, we are children of wrath, with spiritually dead, with no ability to love God, to obey God, or to please God, to paraphrase Romans 8. God, on the other hand, is infinitely holy and righteous. His justice requires the punishment of every violation of his law, and the penalty is severe. The wages of sin is what? Death. Ooh, I hate that. So our predicament seems pretty bleak. Each of us is under the looming sword of God's judgment. Wait a minute, you say. That's not how I feel about God. That doesn't jive with my concept of who God is. The God you're describing is vengeful and angry. The God I know is my friend. I'm his child. He loves me. He searched the horizon and ran to me when I was still a long way off. He is the God of eternal life. God is love, and nothing can separate me from his love. That's the God I know. And you're right. You're absolutely right. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I can relate to this. I didn't come to Christ when I was confronted by my own sin. I came to Christ when I saw the joy of the Lord manifested in Jill Anderson and Ellen Wisner, now Jill Richmond and Ellen Green, and I wanted what they had, joy. But I came to know the depth of that joy when I understood how much God had to love me and how much he had to love you in order to send Jesus Christ to the cross. Now, there have been many concepts of atonement over the last 2,000 years. They're often presented as mutually exclusive. If I reviewed them all for you, you would never forgive me. I've come to believe that each is an incomplete reflection of Christ on the cross, sort of like the blind man feeling an elephant, and each thinking the elephant is only the part he is feeling. So God is love. He is your father. He is your friend. God is all those things. But is that all that God is? God is also a consuming fire, and he is the one who judges justly. But he seeks to restore us to a loving relationship with him, because in his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It says in Ephesians 2. See, that's the good news. God does justify the ungodly. He covers our transgressions, and he doesn't take our iniquity into account. To the man who trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Romans 4. Amen. So how can God grant such forgiveness without compromising his own standard of justice? How can he justify sinners without himself being unjust? How can he forgive sinners without going back on his word that he will punish every transgression? The answer, of course, is that God himself made his son Jesus the atonement for our sins. Now, of course, many of you here this morning can nod knowingly at those words, but I'll ask your forbearance, mercy, as it were, as I tread this familiar ground, so that you might get a fresh appreciation for the significance, the depth, and the reality of God's love and forgiveness. Christ's atonement for our sin is the most glorious truth in all of Scripture. It explains how God can remain just while justifying sinners, and is the only hope for sinners like me seeking forgiveness. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, that is, the one who would take away sin through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished to demonstrate at the present time his justice, so as to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Paul wrote in Romans 3. But don't mistake this divine grace as some sort of divine forbearance by which God simply excuses sin and looks the other way to accommodate what is unholy. Hebrews 2 reminds us that every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. And here we are face to face with the hard part of atonement. Both in the Old Testament in Leviticus, where it says it is the blood that makes atonement for life, and in the New Testament in Hebrews, where it says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, make it clear that only a blood sacrifice can atone for sin and appease God's anger at sin. God must fulfill his demands for justice, and his forgiveness is impossible without a satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice. Try and say that 5 times in a row. Remember, reforming ourselves can't alone atone for past sins, nor can it provide the perfect righteousness necessary to please God. A perfect sacrifice must bear the sinner's punishment vicariously. And of course, that's what happened on the cross. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul distills this aspect of the gospel into a single sentence in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this one sentence sets forth the basis of all forgiveness. It speaks of substitution. Surely he took up our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hallelujah. That's Isaiah 53. Christ bore the punishment for our sin. He died our death. God treated Christ like a sinner and punished him for all the sins of those who believe. He suffered not just humiliation, flogging, nails, and death, but every ounce of God's fury against sin. This wasn't God in a bad mood or having a bad day. And the atonement wasn't the need for vengeance or some sort of bloodlust on God's part. He did it out of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Hallelujah. God's righteous hatred of sin is his holy nature. It is inherent in him. He is loving. He is love. He is eager to save. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says in Ezekiel. Apart from Christ's atoning work, no sinner would ever have any hope of salvation. So Christ died as a propitiation for our sin. That is the satisfaction, the total satisfaction of the divine demands on behalf of the sinner. Jesus paid it all. And in paying it all, his righteousness is imputed to us. Imputed. Where'd that word come from? Imputation speaks of legal reckoning. To impute guilt is to assign guilt to a person's account. To impute righteousness is to reckon a person righteous. The guilt of unrighteousness imputed is real, but it is independent of the person to whom it is accounted. Jesus did not sin. Our sin and guilt were reckoned to him. And although we are new creations in Christ, we are not made righteous in reality. We are accounted righteous. So if you, like the Apostle Paul, don't do what you want to do and do what you hate to do, that is, if you don't feel like you're righteous, you're right. You're not perfect. And Jesus, who had no sin, was made sin for us. Our guilt is imputed or accounted to him, and our penalty for it was executed against him. It did not remake his character. He did not sin, but he bore our guilt for us. Hallelujah. To try and think of how this works, let's look at Paul's letter to Philemon. That's a small book toward the back of the Bible, and I would be willing to bet that there aren't five people in church or watching on Zoom this morning who have read Philemon in the last 5 years. There are three main characters in this New Testament book: Philemon, a slave owner, Onesimus, a runaway slave, and Paul, the apostle who was under house arrest in Rome. Philemon had come to Christ through Paul's ministry, possibly when they were in Ephesus. The two were longtime friends and had ministered together. Onesimus, the slave, had run away to Rome, which is where a lot of runaway slaves ran away to, probably embezzling money or property from Philemon as he went. Onesimus encountered Paul in Rome and there came to Christ. The epistle to Philemon was written by Paul and carried by Tychicus, accompanying Onesimus back to his master. It is an appeal by Paul to Philemon to receive and forgive Onesimus and to restore him not just as a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ. In addition, Paul makes an astonishing proposal to Philemon. Welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I will pay it back. Paul is graciously offering to make restitution on Onesimus's behalf for whatever his wrongs had cost Philemon. Paul was asking Philemon to put Onesimus's debt on his, Paul's, account. Charge it to me and credit Onesimus with my merit. Welcome him as you would welcome me. This is precisely how Christ justifies the sinner. Having paid the debt of our sin, he imputes to us his own righteousness, and God receives us on that basis. Just as the guilt of sinners was imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to all who believe in him. Scripture repeatedly teaches that the righteousness by which sinners are redeemed, the only means by which we are reconciled to God, is righteousness that is imputed to us. As early as Genesis 25, we read Abram believed the Lord and he reckoned him, that is, he credited him as righteousness. Paul used Romans 4 as a model for how all believers are justified. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the idea of imputation is crucial to understanding how sinners can be reconciled to God. We become righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. But remember the important implications of this. Jesus did not become sinful in order to bear our guilt. And by the same token, we are not perfect, but rather are credited with his righteousness. This means that our forgiveness is not dependent on prior moral reform on our part. Our ability not to sin in the future, to do penance, to perform rituals, nor is it dependent on anything else that we do or try to do to please God. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Our forgiveness occurs immediately and permanently, just as it did for the thief on the cross, when we put our faith in Jesus. And there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. I could ask if I could hear an amen, but since I'm the only one who's got a microphone right now, it wouldn't do any good. All of this may sound a bit transactional or legal to you, but think of it this way. This is the miracle of God's grace. The sinner, that's me, that's you, the sinner's reconciliation is both initiated and obtained on the sinner's behalf wholly by God. We can contribute nothing of merit to any of this. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The relationship between us and God is never restored because we decide to change our ways and make amends before God. We could never do enough. And besides, all our efforts are tainted with sin. As it's written in Isaiah, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Many of us think that reconciliation is something we're supposed to accomplish by deciding to stop rejecting God. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Our reconciliation occurs not when we decide to accept him, but rather when he decides to accept us. But the prerequisite for receiving the grace of God is to recognize that we need it. Now, this union with Christ at the time of our reconciliation with God, if it's authentic, necessarily and inevitably results in a changed life. But that changed life is in no sense what merits divine forgiveness. True conversion results in being conformed to the image of Christ. But forgiveness is fully ours before any Christ-likeness ever appears. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So how does one obtain this righteousness? By faith in Jesus, by believing. Faith is the prerequisite for justification, for forgiveness from God, and for reconciliation with God. No matter what view of atonement you may hold, I think the following sentences sum it all up. Everyone is wrong, everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize it and turn to God. God offers forgiveness and reconciliation freely to all who come to him. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. We can offer nothing to God. We just need to accept what he is offering to us. If there are any of you here this morning in church or on Zoom who, hearing this and longing for freedom and forgiveness, have never asked God to forgive your sins and bring you back to Him, and you'd like to, please pray this prayer with me. And for those who already believe Jesus Christ stood in your place and in doing so reconciled you to God, I encourage you to pray along with me that God would give you a fresh sense of the joy of your salvation. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that we, the guilty ones, may go free? Amazing love, oh, what sacrifice! The Son of God given for us. Our debt He pays, and our death He dies, that we might live. Let's pray. Lord God, I've done things in my life that I'm not proud of, and some things that I'm really ashamed of. I've had thoughts about people that demean them. I've injured them in my mind and perhaps even in deed, and I have forgotten that You love them every bit as much as You love me. I have made them less than created in Your image. Lord, I know that it is You that I have sinned against. Forgive me, Lord, and have mercy on me. I know with all my heart that You love me more than I can imagine. And because You love me, You gave Your Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for my sin and take my place on the cross. It was my sin that held Him on the cross, not the nails pounded through Him. I know my name is written on His heart, and my sin is carved into His hands. How can I say thank You, Jesus, other than to ask You to be my Savior and my Lord? I ask Your Holy Spirit to give me the power to live my life in a way that pleases You and brings praise to You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Thank You. If any of you prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, I would encourage you by saying that there is rejoicing in heaven for you today. Please don't keep it to yourself. Talk with somebody about it, maybe even someone in church or in the breakup rooms on Zoom this morning, so that you can rejoice together. Amen. Because the sinless Savior died, your soul is counted free. Imagine yourself this week, maybe even right now, imagine yourself before the throne of the One who judges justly. He looks at you through the cross and bangs down His gavel with His verdict. Not guilty. Not guilty. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are free. Hallelujah and amen.